You have your Bibles this morning. You might want to turn with us to Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in the first chapter of Romans. We're going to be in there for a while. We were in the first eight verses or seven verses last week, and we're going to begin today with verses 8. I'm going to read to verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see this power that we've been singing about this morning, that we would see the power of the gospel to change and transform our lives. And we pray that you would work this power in us, even this morning, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wrote the letter to Romans, and he wrote the letter to a church that he was not intricately involved in starting or planting in any way. He had never been or visited this church, and so he anticipates that one day he's going to be there. And this letter is sort of his introduction of himself and of his message to this group of people, this group of churches, rather, that had been meeting in Rome for some time. And he talks about his desire to go there in verses 8 to 15. For example, in verse 8, he talks about his gratitude that there's even a church there, that there is a church in Rome. He's thankful for it. He talks about his prayer in verses 9 to 10 that he may visit, that he has often prayed that he could visit them. And in verses 11 to 12, he talks about his desire for mutual encouragement. And he wants to go so that they will encourage him, and he wants to go so that he can encourage them. And then in verse 13, he tells us that he's made numerous plans to visit Rome, but none of them have ever really worked out to this particular point. And he regrets that in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he talks about his obligation, he says, to the Gentiles and the barbarians. It's an interesting language there. He says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And when he uses that word barbarians, he doesn't mean typically the way we use it. He means just people outside of the Greek culture, people in other cultures, not just the Romans and the Greek, the Greco-Roman culture would existed at that time, but also those who would consider themselves outside that culture. So he talks about his obligation and desire to preach the gospel to them. And then in verse 15, he says that he is eager to preach the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then he gets to verses 16 and 17, which are the verses we're going to focus on the most of this morning. In fact, they are some of the most important verses in the entire book of Romans, because they really outline in many ways what Paul is going to be saying in quite a lot of detail from here on out. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's going to begin to define what this gospel is. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And here's the question I want us to answer or deal with this morning, and that is, what is this power that is being talked about in here? What is the power of the gospel? Now, Richard Pratt, who's an American theologian, every time I read this verse, I think of the illustration that he gave many years ago when I listened to him preach a sermon. he talked about what it meant not to be ashamed of something. You know, he talked about growing up, and I guess maybe I remember the illustration because I can identify with some of this, but when you were growing up in my age and a little bit before my age and you were a young man, the thing that you sort of prided yourself on typically was your automobile, you know, the car that you were driving. And back in those days, I don't know if they do the kids do this as much today, but back in those days, you know, if you had a car, you just didn't have a car and drive it. No. You had a car that you modified and you put on mag wheels and you changed the paint and you did things to the motor and you did things to the transmission and you made it run faster and you did all this sort of stuff. And so you began to pride yourself on all these modifications and how great your car was. And Richard Pratt tells the story of how in high school, you know, he had all of his friends and they had all of their cars and they thought they were something. And then one day a new kid shows up and the ugliest looking, rattiest looking, trashiest looking car you could imagine. But he said what struck him was this kid drove this car like he could care less what anybody thought. In fact, he would drive down as proud. He'd stick his arm out the window. You know how you used to do back then before air conditioning. And he'd stick his arm out the window and he'd wave to everybody. And he'd smile to everybody. He had a lousy looking car. And Richard Pratt said, we could never figure out why this kid was not ashamed of his vehicle. And then one day, all the guys stood around and the new kid opened the hood of the car. And they saw all the stuff that he had done to the motor. You know, they saw the carburetor that he had modified and the intake system that he had put on and the headers. And all of a sudden, they realized why he was so proud of his car, because it had power. And it was the fastest car in the school lot. Nobody could beat it after they took a look at what he had done to it. And this is what Paul says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A lot of people are ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes we're ashamed of the gospel. Why are we ashamed of it? Because we don't believe it has any power. We don't believe it does much to us or to our world or to anything that we live in. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. It might not look like much on the outside to the average person, but I want to tell you something, Paul says. The gospel has power. And here's what he means. It has power in these five ways. The gospel is power because, first of all, it comes from God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, you see. It's not just human power. It's not just something that you or I do. It is something that God does, and that's why it has power. If I say something, or if I promise something, or if I do something, you know, my promises may come true, my words may be profound, and my projects may get completed. So oftentimes they don't. But when God says something, when God does something, when God promises something, it is powerful. It happens. In fact, the Bible describes God as bringing the world into existence by speaking. God, all he must do is speak, and the world comes into existence. That is power. And the gospel is power because it is the work of God. It is not your work. It is not my work. It is not something we do. It is something that God does for us. And because it comes from God, it is powerful. Here's the second reason the gospel is power. The gospel is power because it brings salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now, whenever we talk about salvation, the immediate question you need to ask yourself and ought to jump in your mind is, saved from what? What is this salvation that we're talking about? Because you could be saved from all sorts of things, right? You could be saved from a war, or you could be saved from illness, or you could be saved from distress. What does the Bible mean when it talks about salvation? What is it that we're saved from? Well, I'm going to tell you the way Paul characterizes this salvation, what it is that we're saved from, and I'm going to give you a warning, and that is you may not like it. You may not like what it is that we're saved from, but if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, this is what it says. It says that since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Did you see that? In fact, if you look at the very next verse after, I mean, in chapter 1, we're looking at verses 16 to 17, but if you look at verse 18, you'll see this. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, revealed from heaven, rather, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When you read the book of Romans, this phrase comes up over and over again, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. And what Paul tells us is the thing that we are saved from is God's wrath. Now, you said, wait a minute, I thought that God was a God of love. I thought that God was a God of mercy. Well, we're going to read chapter 5, verse 8, 9, and 10, we're going to find that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of love and God is a God of grace. But why is he a God of love and mercy? He's a God of mercy. Why? Because he saves us from his wrath. That's why it makes him a God of mercy. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this concept of God's wrath. But God's wrath is simply this. I mean, we could define it this way. God's wrath is his perfect and just response to evil. God's perfect and just response to evil. Now, have you ever seen something, or you read some story in the, you know, some current event that happens, some horrific crime, some terrible thing, somebody gets murdered or family gets murdered, and it's a horrible thing, and you say to yourself, somebody ought to do something about that. That was a horrible evil that exists in our world. And that's what God's wrath is. God's wrath is the thing that deals with that horrible evil, with that horrible corruption that exists in our world, in our society. Now, we don't often see God's wrath and how God's wrath will appropriate that, but the Bible tells us that there is a time where God's wrath will be poured out over all the earth, and that there is a time in verse chapter 118 where God's wrath is even being poured out today. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But the point is, God is dealing with evil in this world. And God is dealing with injustice. And God will deal with evil. And God will deal with injustice. At the end of the day, at the end of time, there will be all wrong, all injustice, and all sin will have been dealt with justly and appropriately. That's what God's wrath does, and that's what God's wrath is for. By the way, he would not be a very loving God, would he, if he neglected to deal with injustice and with evil? Now, here's the problem with all of that. If God's wrath is his just and perfect response to evil, what is the problem if evil, at least in some small, minute measure, also resides within us? What if, at some level, we're also evil because we're selfish and we're prideful and we're greedy? All of those things, by the way, that cause murders and rape and all kinds of evil to take and genocide, all of those things are driven by what? By pride, by selfishness, by greed. And guess what? That exists in all of us. So Paul's going to begin to explain. In fact, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the rest of Romans 1, all the way through Romans 2, all the way through half of Romans 3, Paul is going to begin to explain the problem that all of us have this sin within us at some measure, at some level. And because all of us at some level have this sin in us, all of us are going to be subject to God's wrath. He's going to paint it in a very, very unflattering picture for the next three chapters about how everyone is under God's wrath. But the good news is, this is what we're saved from. And that's why the gospel is powerful. You see, if you go to a good counselor, he may be able to save you from depression. And if you go to a good doctor, he might be able to save you from a life-threatening disease. And if you get a good job, that job may be able to save you from poverty. But who's going to save you from the wrath of God? Only God can do that. And that is the beauty of the power of the gospel. Because if we go back to Romans chapter 5 and we start at verse 8, we read these words, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Amen. And that's what God does. And the reason the gospel is powerful, because it saves us from the worst situation and condition any of us find ourselves in. And that condition is the wrath of God. The more desperate your condition, the more serious you need God's, the more serious you need the power to save you. And this is the power of the gospel to save us. Here's the third reason the gospel is power, is because it's available to everyone. Look what it says in verse, well, let me just reread 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Now, I don't know if you have noticed this or not, but most treatments require certain conditions in order for them to work. We have bottles of crazy glue at our home, and every once in a while something will break and we'll try to glue it together with crazy glue. And I don't know why they say that stuff holds anything, because I've never got we hardly ever get anything to stick with crazy glue. But I know why. Because the conditions aren't right. I mean, crazy glue works, but it works under certain conditions. It works making sure you have the two, you know, you can't glue wood to metal, and you can't glue leather to this. And if the temperature is too cold, it isn't going to stick. And if it's too hot, it's not going to do this right. And there's a whole bunch of conditions in order for it to work. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says he might pronounce you as having cancer or some terrible thing, and then he's going to ask you 1,000 different questions, and those 1,000 different questions are to determine whether or not the treatment that they have for whatever it is you have is going to work. Because the treatment only works on certain people with certain blood types and certain age groups that have certain types of cancer, that do certain sort of things. You see, everything has these conditions. But the power of the gospel is, it isn't restricted. Now, you might say to yourself, well, the gospel only comes to people that are very religious, or the gospel only comes to people that go to church, or the gospel can only possibly come to people who think the right things or do the right things or have nice families or they're the right age. You know, they're not too young or they're not too old. But the whole point of what he's trying to say is that's not the case at all. He says that it is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, in the minds of the readers of the New Testament, there were two groups of people. There were Jews and there were Greeks. There were Gentiles or Greeks. The Jews were the religious people. They were the people that had God's law. They were the people who understood who God was. They understood his promises. They had his covenant. They had all sorts of things. They had a special relationship with God. And so you would think that the gospel would be only for the Jews, only for the people that knew God in that kind of a way. But here's what Paul's saying. So no, it's not just for the Jews. It comes to them first. They're the first ones to hear it. But after it goes from them, then it goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know anything about God. They knew very little about who he was. They hadn't heard any of his promises. They weren't even the recipients of any of his promises. They didn't know his word. And yet the gospel is for them too. It's for every class of people. It doesn't matter whether you're old or whether you're young. It doesn't matter whether you're rich. It doesn't matter whether you're poor. It doesn't matter whether your nationality is from Europe or your nationality is from Asia or your nationality is from Africa. The gospel is so powerful that there are no conditions in terms of people that it comes to. Now, there's one condition, and that is that it comes through faith to all those, to everyone who believes. And that is the single solitary condition. But here's the beauty of that. Anybody can believe. I believed the gospel when I was 5 years old. Other people don't believe the gospel until they're 89 years old. Other people don't believe the gospel in the middle. I mean, you can believe at any age. The point is, you don't have to be old. You don't even have to be smart to believe. And that's the power of the gospel, you see. It's available to anyone. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you've come from this morning, the gospel is for you. And that's one of the powerful things about it. So the gospel is powerful because, first of all, it comes from God. Because, second of all, it brings salvation. Because, thirdly, it's available to everyone. And because, fourthly, it brings righteousness, or it brings rather the righteousness of God to unrighteous sinners. And this is where it gets really, really meaty in terms of the definition. For if you look in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what does he mean when he says the righteousness of God is revealed? Now, righteousness is simply everything that is good and that is holy and that is just and that is perfect and is pure. Okay, we all understand what righteousness is. That is righteousness. But what is the righteousness, everything that is just, holy, pure, good? What is that righteousness of God, and what does it mean when it says it's revealed? Now, we're going to get into the weeds a little bit here, so don't lose me, because this actually is very important. The word reveal has two different definitions. One definition of reveal is simply to uncover it, the word in its original context, to uncover. This is typically what we would understand, right? You uncover something, you reveal something that's been there all along, right? So it's just been hidden, so you've uncovered it, there it is. That's the first definition. But the second definition of this, the second definition of reveal is to bring something into existence. In other words, you bring something into the world that wasn't in the world up until this particular point in time. So let's describe this in terms of a baby. A baby's laying in a bassinet covered with a blanket. You lift the blanket up and you reveal, well, hey, there's a baby in the bassinet. But the second definition has to do more with the mother when the mother gives birth to the baby and the mother brings this baby into the world. And so for the first, and that way the baby is revealed. The baby is revealed to the world. A child that did not exist outside of the womb now exists outside of the womb in nature and in all of humanity. There's the baby right there. It's revealed, you see, in a completely different way in the world. Now the question is, what is Paul talking about? Is he talking about something that's simply exposed, that was hidden, or is he talking about something that for the very first time has come into the world? And here's what I'm going to tell you, suggest to you this morning, that what he's talking about is he's talking about something that is coming into the world for the very first time. Well, or rather is coming into the world in a completely different and unexpected way. Let's say it that way. Now let's look at a couple of verses and see if this makes any sense. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 21 to 22. Let me just read them. But now the righteousness of God, there's that phrase, our phrase is the righteousness of God, has been manifest, been made known, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here's the righteousness of God coming to people through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it was not always in the world in human form. Jesus Christ had not always died on a cross. Jesus Christ had not always had been risen from the dead. You know what I'm saying? There was a historical time in which this takes place. And so that's when the righteousness of God comes. That's when it's revealed, so to speak. In other words, it's a righteousness that comes in a way. It isn't just exposing God's righteousness. There's something more that's going on here. There is a righteousness that is coming to God's people through faith in a way that didn't quite happen in the world up until this particular time. Or let's look at Romans 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There it is again. The righteousness of God is intricately linked to Jesus Christ. For Christ is the righteousness of God, you see there. Or here's 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is where it gets powerful. For our sake, he, and the he there refers to God, made him, the him refers to Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Let me read that again. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, did you catch that? Is the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21 something that is simply revealed, or it is something that is coming to us? It is something that is happening to us. It is a transformation that is taking place to us. people like us who up until this point do not have the righteousness of God. Now all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the world. He dies on a cross. He rises from the dead. And now people who put their faith in him all of a sudden have the righteousness of God. That's what he's talking about. In fact, theologians talk about it in this way. Sometimes it's called the Great Exchange. I've talked about this before. But when Jesus dies on, Jesus is the perfect man, and he is also God. So he has all of the righteousness of God in him. He has all of a perfect mankind within him. But when he dies on the cross, this is what 2 Corinthians tells us, the righteousness that was from him is now all of a sudden applied to us through faith. And the sin, which is characteristic of us, is applied to Jesus. So there's an exchange. Jesus gets our sin. We get his righteousness. We get the good end of the deal on them, by the way. Jesus suffers the penalty for our sin, but we get to inherit the righteousness of God. So all of a sudden, here we are, we're sinners rebelling against God, but by faith we put our trust in Jesus who said he's going to die for us, and when we do that, we become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see how this is powerful? Do you see what's going on here? Unrighteous sinners, all of a sudden, by putting faith in Jesus, become the righteousness of God. If you bottled this, you could light the world for eons. I mean, you can't imagine what the power that it takes place for God to forgive our sins in such a way, and then not only to forgive them, but to place on us the righteousness of his Son. That is power. And that's what Paul says the gospel is about. The gospel is about the righteousness of God coming to us. There's one more reason that the gospel is power. And that's because it brings a new way of life. After he talks about the righteousness of God, he then says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk there in the end of verse 17. And I think to make this point, I want to talk a little bit about the story of Martin Luther. Because this was Martin Luther's transformative verse, the one verse in his life that really changed him. In the 16th century, Martin Luther was a monk. He was a rather religious and devout monk. Believe it or not, in the 16th century, it was hard to find religious and devout monks. They were monks everywhere, but none of them were as devout as Martin Luther. In his early years, he was counseled by a superior that what he should do is to devote himself to the study of purely the study of God's word and not to be so distracted by the philosophers or the scholastics as many of the other monks and people did in his day. And Luther took that advice in hand. And he quickly became very adept at teaching and soon found a job teaching at a university where he had to lecture on the Bible 1 hour every day. Luther started lecturing on the Psalms, and later he moved to the book of Romans. But when he got to this particular verse in Romans, "The righteous, the just shall live by faith," it began to really gnaw at him. And he began to see that the life of faith was a life that is different than the life the way most people in his day and even in our day live. Several years later, Luther made a trip to Rome, but on the way, he fell gravely ill. In fact, he thought he might die, and as he was laying there in his bed, anticipating that his days were numbered, the sense of his sinfulness began to overwhelm him. And he began to grow very discouraged, and he began to think that he was not going to make it into the presence of God, into God's eternal blessing. And then he began to hear these words over and over again, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." And Luther began to feel comforted, and in fact, he did live. He survived his illness. Well, when he finally made it to Rome, he began to perform all of the holy practices that pilgrims in that day would do when they came to the holy city of Rome. Luther, by this time, had been ordained as a priest, so he began to offer Mass in churches in Rome, as priests would do when they would go to Rome. And he began to offer them with such devotion that the local priest there would mock him and make fun of him. In fact, on one particular occasion, it was said that Luther was offering a Mass on this altar, while on another altar, another priest was offering a Mass. And the competing priest was able to offer the Mass seven times, whereas Luther was finally finishing up one time. That's how serious he was. That's how devoted he was to doing the right thing before God. He wrote one of his friends later that his only regret in going to Rome was that his parents were still alive. Because, you know why? Because he performed so many prayers and he performed so many religious acts and so many masses, he said, that surely I would have been able to rescue my parents from the fire of purgatory had they just been dead. You know, problem was they were alive. Finally, Luther is going to one particular relic, which was called the Stairs of Pilate, or the Steps of Pilate. And these were the steps that supposedly Jesus walked before his trial before Pilate, the steps that he had to climb before Pilate. And somehow these stairs had miraculously transported themselves from Jerusalem to Rome. But anyway, but that was the story. And the Pope was giving indulgences for anyone who would get on their knees and walk these steps, climb up these steps. So Luther begins his religious practice. And he climbs the steps on his knees, and he gets about halfway up, and all of a sudden, he begins to hear a voice from the bottom step that he said sounded like thunder. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Luther began to hear this voice, and he began to realize that he was not living by faith. He was living by good works. He was living by pious actions. He was living by all sorts of good deeds and religiosity, but he was not living by faith. He was not trusting in God to save him. He was trusting in his goodness to save him. He was trusting in his piety to save him. He was trusting in his religiosity. He was trusting in the relics. He was trusting even in the Pope to save him. But he was not trusting in Jesus Christ, because the just will live by faith in what? In faith in the atoning work of Jesus. And Luther, in the middle of climbing these stairs on his knees, stood up and began to feel shame and embarrassment that he had been so foolish to trust the things of this world for our salvation. And he resolved that day that from here on, Luther was going to live by faith. See, that's what the gospel does. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel says all your religious acts, all your good deeds, all your offerings, all your prayers are not going to save you. And so you don't need to depend upon them to save you, but you need to depend upon the work of Jesus on the cross to save you. Why? Because the just will live by faith in what Christ has already done for them, in the righteousness that Christ has already provided for them. So my question is this morning, do you know this gospel power? Has your life been transformed, not because of something you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you? And are you living by faith, trusting in him? If you are, my guess is you will not be ashamed of the gospel, because you understand the power that is inherent in living a life in complete and utter dependence on God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our desire is to have this kind of faith, the kind of faith that says only Christ can save me. And to only him will I submit myself to. Father, for the people that are here this morning that are struggling with life's issues and that are struggling with faith itself, I pray that you would bring this faith to them as you brought it to Martin Luther and as you have brought it to many of us who are here this morning. I pray that we would know the power of the gospel, the power that enables our lives to be transformed into the image, into the life of Christ. May we know that in all of its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.